Belgian Confession of Faith, Article 14, the first part, dealing with the great fall of man. We know God will bless our study of His Word as He's promised. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, someone said that when God made man, He commanded him to have dominion over the earth and to worship Him. But today, man worships the earth and wants to have dominion over God. Man has completely reversed the duties God gave to him. But don't let this surprise you. The sad reality is that man is unable to do these things, to have dominion over the earth and to worship God as God commanded him to do back in Genesis. Why is man unable to do these two things that God has commanded? And how can man remedy this problem? How can man get back this ability? This is really the subject for today. Know that if you get this right, your view of man, your view of Christ, and your view of salvation will improve. Our headings first. God created man holy and pure. Second, God condemned man for his sin. And third, God caused a little light to remain. Our goals are that you will be refreshed with the knowledge of your sinfulness so that you can be moved to fix the problem of sin and more faithfully praise God who saved you through Christ. Let's read together Belgic Confession of Faith, the 14, the first part. Let's begin. We believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth and made and formed him after his own image and likeness, good, righteous, and holy, capable in all things, to will agreeable to the will of God. But being in honor, he understood it not, neither knew his excellency, but willfully subjected himself to sin, and consequently to death and the curse, giving ear to the words of the devil. For the commandment of life which he had received, he transgressed, and by sin separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his whole nature, whereby he made himself liable to corporal and spiritual death. And being thus become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways, he has lost all his excellent gifts which he had received from God, and retained only small remains thereof, which, however, are sufficient to leave man without excuse. For all the light which is in us is changed into darkness, as the Scriptures teach us, saying, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness apprehended it not," where St. John calls men darkness. First, God created man holy and pure. Now, you can only get a proper sense of the fall of man when you get a proper understanding of your creation. God formed Adam and personally breathed life into his nostrils. He made man with dust and subjected him to gravity, to time, and space. Those were really limitations. God did not make him from gold. On one hand, the fact that God made man from dust, not from gold, was to give him a degree of humility. But even though God made man from dust, yet he crowned man with honor, showing him that he was rich. See, humility and wealth are not exclusive of each other. Not because you are rich, you can't be humble. Not because you're humble, you can't be rich. God was teaching Adam both. First by his way he was made and what God gave to him. Now, specifically, how did God make him rich? How did God show him this great honor? First of all, while God did not make Adam from gold, he gave him gold. And from the very beginning of the world, gold was precious. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 11. We read together. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. So there's a description right away. Even when God made the world, he had from the garden, he had these rivers flowing out. And one is described as flowing to the land nearby where there was gold. So that was an honor right away. But second, God created man after everything in the world was made ready for him. That's a great honor. Man was the highlight of God's creation, the crown of creation. Man outranks even the angels of heaven who were not given charge of creation. This must make you praise God for this honor. Now, if you were a special guest at an event, or someone invited you to their house as a special guest, and when you show up, then they think, oh, I better clean up, I better start cooking something. That's not much of an honor. But when you arrive and the meal is ready and the place is clean, and you feel the sense of importance or appreciation for how that person prepared for you. And so it is with God. The way he honored us, he made us after the world was ready for us. Also, God made man in his image. The image of God means that God made man with some communicable attributes of God. So you are able to be good, you're able to be just, you're able to be holy, you have the ability to rule. All of those are characteristics, and or we say they are reflect the image of God. So man was to rule like God rules. Man was to love like God loves. Man was to be holy as God was holy. Man really used to be an ambassador of God. An ambassador, for example, if you are a Canadian ambassador, your job is to act for the Prime Minister in a limited way. You can't be the Prime Minister, but you act in a limited way for him in a foreign country. The ambassador doesn't have to look like the Prime Minister, but he has the authority of the Prime Minister. And so it is with you. While you don't, you're not gods, you're not semi-gods as the Mormons teach, but you are ambassadors of God. You are created and given this task now of reflecting God to the world. That was a great honor. So on one hand, you're made from dust. On the other hand, you are given great honor by God. What lessons can we learn from this first point? First, the fact that you were made out of the dust must make you humble. You must be willing to serve instead of demanding to be served. You know, how you talk to the waitress in the restaurant will reflect if you are cognizant of how you were created. If you think somehow you are superior because of your ethnicity, or because of the money you have, or the job you have, if you have that sense, you will not treat that person well. But if you understand, look, you were created by God. You were created from dust. It will change the way you act. It will change the way you act when you're in the supermarket and you see that person in the line ahead of you who starts counting out those pennies anymore, but the dimes, and they're picking or nickels, and they're slowly counting their money up, and you think, come on. But if you realize you were made by God out of dust, you realize you're a servant, you're not going to look down at the person who doesn't have a lot of money like you do. Now, if you believe that you were from primordial slime, if you believe you were created by, you came about by evolution, then you can understand why you will get upset, because you will see these people are in the way. Survival of the fittest. I should get priority because I'm powerful, stronger, better looking, richer, more important than someone else. But the Christian learns humility because he knows he was made by God, not crawled out from this goop that evolutionists believe. You even show your humility by how you take care of the world, how you take care of the animals. Do we kill them for fun? We have a good example here today. Could you have gone out there, like some people would go, let's just kill animals for no reason. Some people kill for fun. Now there's a question when you're dealing with raccoons, how you're supposed to treat them. There's some things that are problems to us, and we have a right. As I mentioned last time, we have a right. We have bugs, we kill them. You don't provide a home for mosquitoes. You kill them. But how you take care of the world? Do you just treat it in disregard? Do you just say, well, we've got freedom here, and God made us head. Let's pump all the chemicals into the air and pollute it, or the rivers. No, you understand that you were made by God. You are dust. You are to serve Him. You are to serve Him in this world. Second, the fact that you were made by God with honor means you must have a continual desire to praise Him. You were raised up. How do you respond if you go to someone's house and they're ready for you and they say, come on in, and they have all kinds of comforts and food for you to eat, and you thank them, you honor them, so this is really special, thank you for the labor that you've gone through. But if you think that your honor is from your own abilities, then you will not care about worship. But if you realize all that God has done for you, it will change how you respond. And remember though, and this is the key, this is where it moves from simply being a moralistic sermon to something that's grounded upon the truth of God's word. Your ability to worship God is not natural. We lost that in the fall. Your ability to worship God means you have been restored to that position in Jesus Christ. The non-believer can't worship God. If someone is not a Christian, they can't worship God. Only you can. So even though you're called to worship God, even though you've been blessed with this honor and you're commanded to worship, you can't do it unless you are in Jesus Christ. That's evangelism. That's why you need to bring the gospel to people. Not just imitate, say come join us in church, but rather come hear of Christ, learn of Christ, believe in Christ, and then you will have the true ability to worship like you should. So that's the first point. Let's go to the second point. First, God created man holy. God created man pure. But God condemned man for his sin. See, man did not consider his great position with God great enough. So he transgressed God's law and ate the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. No one was holding a gun to Adam's head. No one was twisting his arms. It was willful and it was free. It was a sin, as Matthew Henry likes to call it, a sin of mature deliberation. A sin that he committed on his own. And Adam performed a reckless act of disobedience in the garden. Adam is held primarily responsible for that sin because he was the covenant head. Even though his wife sinned first, because of the responsibility he had over his wife, God holds him primarily responsible. Now, because of his sin, God separated himself from Adam. This separation was death to man. Man spiritually died. Man physically would die. And if man continued in that way, he would eternally die. Man was not spiritually sick, like some churches teach. But man is dead in his trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, in your sermon notes, verse 5. Together, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive. That's the work of God for us. He had to make us alive because we were dead. Who tries to give life to something that's living? That will make no sense. Now, what is the result of man being dead in sin? Because man died in his sins, man no longer could approach God. The evening meeting between Jesus and Adam were gone. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 103, verse 3, together, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand before God? Adam and Eve couldn't do it anymore. What was their response when they sinned? They went and hid. They could not have a conversation with God anymore. They couldn't approach Him. They were separated. Second, because man was dead in sin, God took away his gifts. He had given to him, as our confession says, all those rich gifts. God took them away, the excellent gifts. He lost them. And then God put man out of the garden. Third, because man was dead in sin, man was not able to have dominion over the face of the earth and wanted to rule God instead. Instead of ruling the creation like they should, they tried to remake God in their image. Four, because man was dead in sin, then man became enemies of God. Romans chapter 8 verse 7 says, together, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. And then five, because man was dead in sin, he had to wait for his just condemnation to eternity in hell. What a depressing place. You can't go to God. You lost everything you had. You lost the power you had, the job you had, and you became enemies. So you just sit and wait for hell. What a hopeless situation. And what is the extent of the sin? Not just in terms of the intensity, but the extent. Man became totally depraved. Look at how we see that in the extent of man's sin. One, man's actions, thoughts, and words are continually and totally evil. Man can do nothing good. And worse than that, man started to love evil. Man started to love evil. Look at this described for us. Genesis chapter 6 verse 5. Together, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then Romans 3, 13 through 18. Together, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What an intensity we see man's problem. But then you look at the extent of it now. And you notice the Apostle Paul was using very strong language. It's this depravity that caused the father to take sulfuric acid and pour it down his infant's son's throat. This is what caused Idi Amin to steal men's wives and then kill the men and take their liver out and make soup with it. And who was Idi Amin's close friend? Muammar Gaddafi. He declared himself to be the king of kings. And he routinely abused children. He had a torture room in the universities where he would take the girls that he wanted. After abusing them, he would declare them to be mentally insane and then would commit them to mental institutions. He would drug them. That's the kind of savagery you find. But don't think that that is far away. That's not us. It is the same depravity that caused women to allow their babies to be cut up in pieces or limbs ripped out piece by piece every day in Canada and the United States. That's the extent. And they don't think of it as wrong anymore. We call it a nice name and we say reproductive rights. You think, what is reproducing about killing? It seems like exactly the opposite. And that's what the Bible says. We'll take wrong things and call them good, and good things and call them wrong things. And this sinfulness is not simply in the way our body works, in our mind extensively, but even from childhood. The sinfulness begins from childhood. Our children aren't born pure and corrupted by society, as Sigmund Freud said, but were sinful from the time they're in their mother's womb, from the time of conception. Alan and Melinda will show this to their parents. You will see sin in these children. Their parents won't have to teach them to be bad. Oh, they will learn bad things from their siblings and their parents. But they are naturally that way. They are naturally sinful. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. Together, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, from his infancy, Genesis 8, 21. And because Adam sinned, all his natural descendants are sinners and continue to sin. Remember Romans 3, 23, together, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 3, 9 through 11, together, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. There is none who seeks after God. What a hopeless picture from the time even of infancy. So what lessons can we learn here? First, Arminians argue that man is sick, and Arminians usually refer to many who are Pentecostals, quite a few Baptists as well. They argue that man is sick, not dead in sin. They might say, oh, we believe man is dead, but in reality they treat him as one who is sick. When they do this, they rob their hearers by not showing them the severity of their need. What do you do if a doctor tells a cancer patient that he has an ulcer? How unkind that doctor would be. How catastrophic, how deadly would that action be? Because the man might not get the treatment that he properly needs. It's an egregious violation of God's law to call sin sickness. On top of that, even when you become a Christian, let's say by God's grace you still become a Christian. The Arminians are believers in Jesus Christ too. But they will never be able to praise Him with the same understanding. You know, if you fall off your bike and somebody helps you out, you're thankful to them, and you, quite rightly so. But if you drive your car off the cliff, no one is around, then you happen to pass by and somebody sees your car has burst into flames, you're unconscious and there's no hope. And they rush down and save you. They pull you out, take you to the hospital and get you better. Who would you love more? You see, if you know the seriousness of your sin, you would understand the greatness of your salvation and you will love Christ more. That's why doctrines matter. Now, there are others who argue the same thing. That man is sick. The adulterer, he says, is sick. The drunkard is sick. He's got a health issue. The murderer is sick. But because of that, they argue, or as a result, they argue, man does not really need Christ. What he needs, medical doctors. He needs therapy. He needs pills to cure these problems. They think that God would be unfair to punish someone for being sick. And you see how they start off the circular reasoning. They determine first, oh, man is sick, he's not dead. So what man needs is a doctor. And God, of course, can't punish somebody for being sick. This is very common in liberal churches. So to take away any incentive to repent and turn to God for forgiveness, they just think that if you're around nice people, you'll start to act nicer. Or if you take medicines, or you get your therapy, everything will be okay. Third, others go farther and they blame the not the person for the sin, but the environment in which they were raised. They argue that the governments or social organizations then can fix the problems by throwing money at it, because it's not the sin of the person, it's poverty. They were raised, they didn't have much in their life, or maybe they didn't have opportunities. Or maybe they didn't get an education, so it's all the people's fault, but the sinners. And how they want to fix these problems, usually, this is the political solution for man, is to throw money at the problem. If you've been watching television, you would see how much of it this week was blamed on the environment around. And that's why the kids in Baltimore were burning down stores and buildings and destroying cars and trying to kill the police. It's their environment, because situations weren't good. We need more investment, as President Obama said. We need to put more money towards these people. See, what they're trying to do is, if we fix the environment, the people will be naturally good. President Obama is a liar. God never says it that way. And this is very serious business. The environment is not the cause of sin. Look at Adam. He had a perfect environment and he still sinned. This is the thing that we've, by the way, in the case in Baltimore, they've been pumping money into that place now for 50 years. Nonstop. And things have only gotten worse there. The truth is, the answer is in the heart of man, not in how much money he throw at a problem. By the way, you know, more people who commit suicide are rich. Certainly money is not something that fixes the problems that go on around us. And for man to be able to worship God and have dominion over the earth, man needs to be recreated in Jesus Christ in his soul. Only the renewed man can do the work. You see what it comes back to again? If you're going to do the work that God has called you to do, if you're going to serve him, if you're going to love him, you're going to have a renewed soul. It's not the money. It's not the problem with the environment. It's not a sickness. You have to cure the problem of sin. That's the fall. When you blame the environment, you're minimizing the consequence of sin. And God will not let anyone escape who minimizes the sin and lead people into a false sense of security or false sense of hope. Let's come to the third point. God caused a little light to remain. With all of these things, with the sense of how we were created and how we fell, even with the intensity of the fall, God let a small measure of light remain in man, that man could know that God exists and he could see a measure of his sin. So the man who tries to excuse himself and say, well, I am simply sick, or he acts like he's not as bad as the Bible says, or he blames the government for the problems he's experienced, or he blames his environment, and of course you blame your mother and father for all the wrong things that you do. If man does that, he is lying. For all men have consciences. Yes, man can deny his conscience, but it is there. Look at the Apostle Paul describing this for us in Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Together, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They knew God. They just simply refused to glorify him. Now, they couldn't because they didn't have the ability. But the fact that they knew God existed, they should have been seeking him out. But therein you see the dilemma of man. It's not sufficient, the flicker of light that remains. He just knows that he's guilty. He knows that he's wronged God. He knows that there's danger because he's not pleasing God. But he doesn't know how to please God. That's where you come in, brothers and sisters. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing here. They need Jesus Christ to be saved from their sins. They need to learn of the love of Christ for sinners. They need to learn how he came and lived for us so we're credited with his righteousness, how he died for us and his holiness is put to our account so we can be set free. There's no hope without the gospel. The flicker of light is not enough to save man. And truth is too, if man rejects that flicker of light and does not search for the full light, even the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, then God will condemn him. So let it be that you yourself are motivated, seeing the seriousness, and you do see the seriousness more than anyone else. That's one of the beauty of the Reformed faith, is that it shows us very clearly the seriousness of man's condition. But it means nothing unless you're going to work to remedy that. In fact, you have far greater motives to be involved in evangelism than anyone else because you know the seriousness of the problem. You should have passion more than any others. And yet, sadly, sometimes the people who know less about the human condition are more evangelistic than we are. Shouldn't be that way. Let your life be filled. When you meet people, don't be ashamed to give them a Bible. Don't be afraid to engage them in a conversation about the gospel so that they can be saved. Let's conclude. God created man perfectly good for his praise and glory. God created man in his own image. He gave man everything he needed. He gave him more than he needed. Yet man chose to act contemptuously and attack God. So man died physically and spiritually, and all his children with him. He became sinful in his whole being, and he lost the ability to fulfill his purpose in life, to worship God and have dominion, choosing rather to try to have dominion over God instead. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, do you think you are really a terrible sinner who fell into sin? Do you think you can kill your own child? Do you think you can abandon your husband and go live with someone else? Do you think you can walk away from serving God? Can you betray your best friend? Did you say no to any of those? The Bible says yes. You can. You can do that and much more. Remember how Joseph's own brothers sold him as a slave? Remember how Jesus' friends betrayed him? And even some of his people who pretended to be his friends executed him. Remember how the Jews threw their young children into fire or into the river? You're unable of yourself to do your duties of ruling over the world and worshiping God. Now, knowing this, daily thank God that your Lord Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed for you. He never lied. He never hated. He never committed adultery. He never murdered. He always kept the Sabbath day, all for you. He imaged his Father. And he credited that to your account. What's your response? Do you thank God that in his death, Jesus Christ took the full punishment for when you did not obey? Brothers and sisters, praise him. Praise him like you have never done before. Sing his praises. Don't be ashamed. off-key voices or not, you sing. When people pass by your house, they'll hear you singing. They'll know you've got some reason to sing because you know your sins have been forgiven in Jesus Christ. You see, in Adam, all died. But in the second Adam, the Bible says many will be made alive. And finally, for our non-Christian friends who are here today, everything I've talked about the human condition is true for all of us. The only difference between you and us is that God accepts Christ's perfect life and sacrificial death as a substitute for us. And you too can have Christ as your substitute in his life and in his death if you ask him. Let us pray.